The book of Hebrews was written to a church of Jews that had converted to Christianity and were suffering for it. And you can imagine some of these listeners perhaps being one or maybe the only Christian in their family. And it's doubtless that heated theological discussions came up. Perhaps ones that ended in sharp division within the family, within the Jewish community as a whole. And persecution from other places, as there were Pharisaical zealots that were following Paul and other apostles from town to town, trying to stir up the Jews against the new believers. And these new believers really felt this conflict. Micah had prophesied that when God would reveal himself to his people, to the remnant of his people, and would save them, that it would not unify Israel, but instead, in the words that Christ would later quote, he would set a father against his son, a daughter against a mother, a father-in-law against his son-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's enemies will be those of their own house. The coming of the Messiah would not unite the families of Israel back into faith, but rather would cut a dividing line between those who were truly God's people by faith and those who were only God's people externally. Even today, we know that often the harshest persecution comes from the most religious people, and even the most religious Christians or professing Christians who often don't truly know the Lord. And so the book of Hebrews is written to believers who are thinking, well, maybe I should just go back. Maybe I should return to the synagogue and to the sacrifices and to circumcision and to the priests and to that whole system. After all, I'm worshiping the same God, right? After all, I'm still worshiping Yahweh. I'm just worshiping him in the old way we used to worship him. The old Jewish way, the old Testament way. And, you know, how bad can it be to just go back to the Old Testament and live that way? And the author of Hebrews' argument is this. The old is passing away. It's been fulfilled. Not, again, as we saw last week, Jesus saying, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But the author of Hebrews is saying, if you go back, you're acting as if it has not been fulfilled. Like you're still waiting for the promises of God that have become a reality in Christ. And he goes as far as to warn, if you turn away from Christ after receiving the Holy Spirit and having these great things shown to you, if you reject him and say, no, the old religion was better, then there remains no sacrifice for sin. If you've rejected the true sacrifice, to which all the Old Testament sacrifices were merely shadows and illustrations, then what are you going to do with your sin? As the author will say in chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was a picture, an image that Israelites in the time could place their faith in, not in that sacrifice, but in the sacrifice it represented in Christ. But now that Christ has come and fulfilled all of these images, how can you go back to the time of shadows and images when the reality has come? In our text, in Hebrews 11, the author goes through Old Testament heroes of faith, showing, as we read today, that they never received the promise, but kept looking forward in faith. But now we have received the promise. And it has come in a way that welcomes the sinner into the presence of God. In our text, the author puts a distinction between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai was the place where the law was given. It was the place where God's people were still cut off from God. So that while God was still lovingly working with them, their sin created a gap. That gap is represented in Mount Sinai. If you touched the mountain, you were to be killed because God's presence was too holy for sinners to approach, even for an animal to approach, except for Moses, who God had appointed as a mediator. God then brought the law of commandments, saying, if you want to live with God, this is how you are to live. And the author specifically highlights the fear of this place, so that even Moses, the one God appointed to come up on the mountain, said, I tremble with fear. And then in verse 22, the author of Hebrews points to that day of fear and then points to the fulfillment, the time of Christ, and says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels of festal gathering. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You've not come to just another image, another blockade between God and man, but instead you have come to Mount Sinai. Now, you've come to the place where you can know God without fear, without condemnation, and without your sin. So, as we begin this series on what is the church, let us start by asking the question, what is Zion? If we have come to Mount Zion, which is, as we're told, the heavenly Jerusalem, and that there is innumerable angels there, but also, we read in verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God. Of course, if you, you may have heard that the word church in the New Testament, ecclesia, means assembly or those who are assembled. It's a word that was used sometimes in the Greek translation of the Old Testament whenever there was a assembly of Israel, when Israel came together specifically to hear the word of the Lord. This word is adopted in the New Testament to describe the New Covenant people, the assembly of God's people. And where are they assembling? Mount Zion. So let's ask this question. If we're to understand who the church is, what the church is, it helps to understand where is the church. It is in Mount Zion. So what is Zion? The word Zion was originally a name that referred to a part of Jerusalem, sort of like a suburb. But as time went on, it represented the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount was actually in a different part of the city, and we're not really sure how the name transitioned. But Zion came to refer to this part of the city where God's temple was, and where God's people could come and experience, to a limited extent, the presence of God together. Eventually, that as we get into the latter prophets, Zion expands to refer to first the city of Jerusalem as a whole, but then to refer to all of God's people, all of Israel, in a spiritual sense. So spiritually, Zion becomes a name for the people of God as a community. What is a city but a community? A group of people that have come together and live together in harmony under an understanding relationship. We live together, of course, under laws and rules, but we also live with social expectations and all various kinds of things in a community. And what makes a city isn't the buildings and the highways. It's the people that live there. So Zion eventually in the Old Testament comes to refer to the community of God's people in a spiritual sense. And the authors of the prophets go farther and farther away from referring to the actual city of Jerusalem as Zion, and more looking forward to a day when Zion would have a much deeper meaning. For example, what we saw when we went through the book of Micah, Micah talking about Zion, or the temple of God being in Zion in the highest mountain. Now, the Temple Mount is by no means the highest mountain in the area, but it is a mountain that signified going up to the garden of the Lord. In Genesis, in the first few chapters of Genesis, we read, I think Genesis 2 or Genesis 4, we read of the three rivers that flowed out of Eden. If a river flows out of some place, that place isn't in a valley or in a plain, it is on a hill. The Garden of Eden was actually on a mountain or on a hill, on an elevated plain of some kind. And it comes to symbolize Zion, to symbolize where the people of God belong. This is where God walks with man, and man walks with God, and man walks with each other in love. We saw this this morning in our Sunday school that the community of God started in Eden. But when the terms of that community were violated, Adam and Eve are kicked out of this garden, out of Zion, which is guarded with a flaming sword, a sword that will slay and cut off anything and anyone that is not according to God's community. So this is maybe the first thing we discover about Zion, is that it is God's community. You know, you might hear of, for example, a person who maybe, actually, give an example. The person who started VeggieTales is very disappointed with the way it's gone. The franchise was sold to a secular company that now makes it very not Bible-centered and more just moral. And you have the man who started the show, but looking on it now, he disapproves of it, but he doesn't have the authority to kick out the people that are making the show now. He's sold it. He's sold any kind of authority he had in that. But this is not the case with Zion. God didn't just found Zion to be democratically changed, and he can't do anything about it. God is the Lord of Zion. It is like having a lord who has a castle and has a fortress. Now, historically, the difference between a fortress and a fort is a fortress is really just a fort with a town around it. And the lord of the castle is the lord of that town. And he can say what happens in this town, who lives here, who doesn't. And if he wants, he can exile someone from his fortress, from his town, because it is his. He is the Lord. God is the Lord of Zion. And the people of God, this image of Zion, extends beyond Adam and Eve. It extends even beyond the Old Testament. But it finds its actual fulfillment in the New. The author of Hebrews spends this whole letter showing that Christianity is not a replacement of the Old Testament community. It is the completion and purification of that community. I'll say that again. The author of Hebrews shows that Christianity has not come to replace the Old Testament community, but rather has come to complete it and purify it. That is, it has come to bring it to its true state and, like a flaming sword, to cut and purify off those who are not truly God's. Mount Zion is the city of the living God, While Zion is often associated with the Temple Mount, the temple no longer exists in this Zion. It is the city as it was meant to be. There was no temple in Eden. There was no shrine that Adam and Eve came to worship God at. Instead, what we are told is that God walked with Adam and Eve. God, the entire garden was God's temple. And that garden, as Adam and Eve would work it, would spread. They would have more children, and they would make the temple cover all the world. In the same way that Ezekiel describes this temple that would be built, that would be so big, it would cover all of Israel. It would be, hundreds of miles long. So we're told in Revelation 21:22 about the New Jerusalem, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In other words, the temple is just the city. God's presence doesn't just dwell in a box, in a room, in a building, on a mountain that you have to go to worship God. God's presence dwells in the entire city, brings light to it, hope to it, and God's presence is unashamedly filling every part of it and all its people. A temple has walls and curtains. It has things that cut people off from God. This city, it only cuts off God's special presence from the world, from the outside. But inside this city, God's presence is freely experienced by his people. So this Zion, as it's truly meant to be, is a place, is a community of God where God's people commune with God and with each other. Zion is the place where God dwells with his people. This is how we could define it. And as a result, his people walk with their God. Wherever God's presence is among those he has called into fellowship with himself, that is where Zion is. When Jesus would speak in John 4, the woman at the well, he would take note that the Samaritans would worship on this mountain where Isaac had made a covenant, or had the covenant, the promises of God reaffirmed with Abimelech after the whole incident with the wells and things, and it became a special place of worship. And this is where the Samaritans would worship. The Jews worship in Jerusalem at the temple, and the Jews were actually correct in how they were worshiping God in this way. This is how God in the Old Testament had ordained to be worshiped. But then Jesus would tell her a day was coming when you would not worship in Jerusalem or in the temple, but that the people of God would worship in spirit and in truth. From that, we can discern this, that the presence of God would not be captive to a temple or even to a city or to a mountain, but instead, wherever someone is worshiping God in a true living spirit, that is where Zion is. And it starts to give us the idea that Zion is less and less of a physical location and more a spiritual reality. In the Old Testament, this was first Adam in the garden, in Zion. Enosh would later call upon the name of the Lord. This was Adam's grandson. Zion was the altar where Abel offered his worthy sacrifice. Zion was at the oaks of Mamre, where Abraham would worship. It was at Sheba, where Isaac, this well where Isaac would worship. It was at Bethel, the house of God, it means, where Jacob would see instead of a tower rising to heaven, as had happened previously, a staircase leading down, bringing Jacob into his presence. Zion was in an Egyptian prison with Joseph, as God's favor was evident on him there. Zion was with the burning bush, was in the burning bush with Moses. Zion visited Egypt and brought plagues to release the chosen people from their enslavement. Zion was in the wilderness with the pillar of cloud and fire. Zion was Mount Sinai with Moses in a limited sense. Zion was the tabernacle and later the temple. In fact, these buildings were physical reminders to the Israelites of the fact that God dwelt among them. You went into Jerusalem, and it is said that the temple was so beautiful, I think it's Josephus tells us this, that you could see it just sparkling from miles away. Before you could even see the city itself, you could see the shine of the gold on this temple. It was the crown of the city that showed this is a city where God dwells with people. Zion is exactly this. In the New Testament, Zion is revealed perfectly in the incarnation of Christ. When the presence of God in the person of Jesus took on human flesh to represent at once both the human side of the covenant and the divine side. He truly was Emmanuel, God with us. With the significance that the kingdom of God, which is another name for Zion, the holy people, had come. Jesus would preach, the kingdom of God has come. Not that a heavenly city had just arrived, but Zion had come in a person. The king had come to establish his kingdom in the hearts of his chosen ones from all nations, tribes, and cultures. No longer was Zion a physical place or even a spiritual analogy. It was a person, Jesus. And by extension, it is those he has saved and loved. Those who are in the city of God, the heavenly kingdom, the New Jerusalem, are those who abide in Christ by faith. So, for New Testament believers, when we read in Hebrews 12:22 that we have come to Mount Zion, what it means is we have come to the cross of Christ, to his empty tomb. That we have come and placed our faith in him. And as a result, like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, our burdens have rolled off our back. And the shame that we once needed to cover ourselves with before the presence of God, as Adam and Eve did, is no longer there. We don't need that because God, we're told in Revelation, has given us white robes, sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, so that we can walk freely. If you're at a very, very formal event, and let's say you're drinking a very expensive red wine, someone bumps your shoulder and you spill this red wine all over your clothes, you're going to be embarrassed walking around the rest of that party, aren't you? Because you're no longer in this nice, clean suit or dress or blouse. You now look like you're a toddler that just ate a bowl of beets. You're covered in mess. And you become ashamed of yourself. Maybe you try to go to the bathroom and wash it out. Good luck. Maybe you have a coat and you try to hide it. To hide your shame. To hide the thing that separates you from everybody else. In Christ, that stain has been removed. The old garments of our own self-righteousness and self-governance have been taken off and replaced with white robes. Our fig leaves are gone. We have the sacrifice of Christ to cover our shame now. And with that shame gone, we in Christ are Zion. We're in a community that the first community, the oldest community, apart from the Trinity itself. Being in this community then, Zion being not just the church, but the people of God throughout history. And we could maybe more specifically define it as Zion is the eschatological people of God. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton and logos. Eschaton means end, and logos means word or study. And so eschatology is, you know, the study of end times. The eschatological church, or Zion, is the church in glory. It's when everything is done, when every elect person has come to know God, when the old earth has been burned away with fire and the new creation has fully come, that is Zion. You are part of Zion, but you have not fully come. It's like you're in exile. Like the Israelites or the Jews in Babylon. You are still a Jew. You're still a member of the holy covenant community, but you have not yet returned to the city of Zion. In the same way, we are members of Zion, but our return from exile has yet to come when we will truly be in a world created for the people of God. So being the people of Zion, what does that mean for us? What kind of community is God creating? As I said in Sunday school, I believe that the Bible, its main purpose, and I know it's scary whenever someone says the Bible is about this and trying to narrow down the Bible to one theme, but I do believe that I can defend this. The main purpose of Scripture is to tell us about God's relationship with His people. Everything else that springs out from that boils down to this one theme, God's relationship with His people. And so it is important for us to know, if I am in Zion, if I am a member of this new community in Christ, what does it mean to be in this community? If you were told tomorrow that the government is moving you to a random city in the world, just saying, hey, for some reason we need, and we're going to force you to go to a random city in the world, after you maybe got over your annoyance, you might really want to know, what kind of place am I going to? I want to prepare. I want to know what kind of culture is expected there. What kind of behaviors are okay? What kind of behaviors are not okay? What are the laws of that land like? What kind of language do they speak so I can start to learn? You would want to know about where you're going. You wouldn't want to just be put in the middle of somewhere and have no idea what the people of that country or city expect of its citizens. So it's important for us to know the policies of Zion. What kind of place is Zion? God desires a community to not be merely symbiotic in benefits, but to be founded on one monolithic foundational policy, love. Now think about the society we live in. Love is something that people hypothetically value, but something that we have a hard time showing. In Western society, we aren't a society based on love. We are a society based on mutual benefits. So, if you get a job, for example, that relationship you have with your employer is one of mutual benefit, right? Your employer benefits from your labor and you benefit from your wage. If maybe you have a dispute with your neighbor, you might try to find a negotiation so that both of you benefit the most. That would be the way it works out best. In court, the law will try to look for what is fair in a equal society. At least that's what they're supposed to do. It is founded on mutual benefits. Because here's the fact. Humans are forced to live in community. If we don't, we will kill each other. Literally. If you look at human history, the more tribalistic people are, the more violent they are. It's when we grow into big kingdoms and organized, settled, established countries and societies that violence decreases greatly. There is, you know, in different parts of human history, you see the less community there is, the more savagery there is. Because there is no security in those kinds of communities. There's always these threats. But if we, for example, live in a country that is part of a union of countries or part of an empire, there's stability. And with stability comes peace. And so it is beneficial for us to live in a country that is stable and that has expectations that benefit everyone. And this is great, but it falls short of love. We're in Canada, you don't have to love anyone, right? You just have to somewhat get along with them. You know, as long as you're not mean to everybody, you're going to be okay in Canada. Socially. But what the community of heaven shows us is something different. Plato, in his Republic, he talked about what he thought would be a perfect society. And he had some strange ideas. One of his ideas was that the perfect society would be one where nobody owns anything, but not forced on, it's not forced on them like communism, which forces everyone to have all things in common, but instead it would be based on love. He said the perfect society would be one in which each person treats each other citizen as if that citizen was their best friend or their brother or sister. They see a poor person on the street, they would take them home and feed them, just as if that poor person on the street was their own flesh and blood. And then Pluto would end by saying, but this kind of society will never happen. I think he was right in what a perfect society would look like. He was also right that in human strength, such a society cannot exist. But when we get to Acts chapter 2. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we see a church where they have all things in common. And we see later with Ananias and Sapphira that this wasn't regulated, as Peter would tell them that while the property was theirs, they could do whatever they want with it. They weren't being forced to sell it and give it to the church. But that this freedom with possessions came from, and it's funny because you read the wording and it almost seems like the author of Acts is referencing Plato and essentially saying, Plato, you said this kind of society was impossible. But in Christ, it's possible. You said that a society based on love, where everyone loves their neighbor as their own flesh and blood, couldn't happen. But look at the church from its first days. Everyone shares everything in common, not out of some authoritarian obligation, but out of a heart of love and gratefulness and joy to serve each other. This is the foundational policy of Zion. Love. People don't do well to each other out of obligation, but out of love. They don't get up in the morning to work for a wage. They get up to help their brother or sister because they care about them. The relationships that exist within the redeemed community are not merely those which coexist with mutual benefits. but rather those who love one another. I don't know what show this was from, but I saw a clip of a show on YouTube. Maybe some of you know which show it's referring to, but it's where, you know, one fellow who's getting older talks to the secretary of this company, and they're both very businesslike people, and he proposes marriage to her, not because they're in love, but because they're both unmarried and would like to be married, and they have like this business meeting of whether marriage would benefit them enough, and they end up agreeing that no, we won't benefit from marriage, so they just leave the idea. It was this whole business transaction. This isn't what marriage is supposed to be like. Marriage is supposed to be a relationship where we love each other. And this is actually, the nuclear family shows us what Zion is supposed to be. Because it starts when a husband and wife love each other, they get married, and result of their lovemaking is a community. Their children. And the relationship that exists in that family should be one based on love. Mom and dad love each other. They love their children. Their children love them. That's what Zion is. A community where God's people love God so much that the result is making the community bigger. And in our day, that's missions. Missions should be driven by love for God. And it makes the community bigger as more of God's elect are drawn in. And so, really, when God tells the first covenant that God made with Adam, where their stipulation was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, in the New Testament that translates to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. You're doing the same thing. Your love for God and your love for your fellow Christian and your fellow man results in you largening, and the Isaiah uses the imagery of making your tent bigger so that you can fit in all the children that are going to be resulting from this. The children, of course, in faith, who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 12:28-34. The first verse, I skip a couple of words just to make this shorter. But one of the scribes came up to Jesus and asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And in another place, Jesus will say, from these commandments, are these commandments summarize the law and the prophets. I'm paraphrasing there, but that's the kind of language he uses. In other words, these two commandments are the only two commandments in the community of God. And that the law in the Old Testament was just a commentary, you could say, on those commandments. An explanation of those commandments. And I used in Sunday school, the people having fences around their roofs, and then Brother Len said that the best modern version of that commandment would be having a fence around your swimming pool. If you had a swimming pool in your backyard, you do it out of love because you don't want someone falling in and drowning. Every commandment is based on either loving God or loving people. So the foundational principle, and you could say the only law in the community of God's people is love. And we keep reading on. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This scribe who was coming to Jesus to trip him up actually finds himself doing good theology. And Jesus points this out to him and says, You are not far from the kingdom of God. Notice that he says this. He doesn't say you are not far from God or you are not far from the truth. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Zion, the people of God, the community that God is establishing. Eden, the temple. Fill in the blank. It all applies. Jesus is telling this person, your understanding of the law is correct. And that means you aren't far from being in the kingdom of God. You see why the law exists, to point you to love God and love your fellow redeemed person. You are almost ready to fit into this community. You understand how it works, how it's meant to work. The Pharisees didn't understand. Instead, they saw the laws as just, we need to do these things and then God will be impressed with us. When really it was, you need to do these things because to be the people of God, you need to love him and love others. And this is how you do it. The kingdom, he says, is not far from him because he understands the foundational purpose of the law, which was love. Loving God and loving his image bearer is the law from which all other policies of Zion come. We even see this when Jesus points out that when David was hungry, he went into the temple and ate the showbread. God didn't strike him down. God didn't even rebuke him. Even though if you did this on a whim, if you were like, hey, I feel like some showbread today, and you went into the temple, you would die if you touched that showbread and you weren't a priest. But in this case, God showed that he brings these commandments that are motivated by love. And there was an exception where it was more loving for David to use this bread to feed his hungry men than for him to let them starve for the sake of the outward visual commandments. Jesus would bring this up when his disciples were eating grain and would say, he would tell the Pharisees, you're more concerned about keeping the minute detail of a commandment than you are about loving a fellow Israelite who is hungry. Maybe if these Pharisees were so concerned, they could have taken out some bread and said, hey, if you guys are hungry, we'll feed you. This would have been the loving thing to do. But Jesus points out the purpose of the law to love. Even the purpose of the Sabbath was an expression of God's love to Israel that they could have rest from their work. So how should we describe this love and see its qualities tangibly? If all of Scripture is about God's work among his redeemed people, and the love of God is the key policy of that kingdom, what exactly is this love? We've said a lot about this in the past, and our elder Pedro preached a sermon on it recently in the evening service. So we aren't going to dive into the definition of love, but I will simply give you that definition that we're working with. Love, the kind of love that God expects in the community, is the disposition of affectionate care for someone else's needs by putting them above our own. Love is the disposition, it's a willingness of affectionate care. Not care that's done with a hard heart or just, oh, I need to feed the poor, so here you go. But affectionate care for someone else's needs by putting them above your own. And what happens when you live in a loving community is this. If everyone in that community is busy thinking about the needs of other people, no one in that community is going to be hungry. That kind of love takes trust. And the fact that we know humans aren't trustworthy, they're sinful, is why we go to work for ourselves. Why we take our paycheck home, because we know someone else isn't going to do it for us. Because we don't live in a love-based society. In Scripture, love is expressed formally, not informally. Dr. Peter Gentry likened the covenants of Scripture to a skeleton in the body, giving it structure, giving the Scriptures structure to show us with clarity the way that God relates to people. If we're to define covenants really quick, a covenant is formalized love. Formalized love. As Christians, for example, we would say a couple should not have any kind of intimate sexual relationship until they're married. That's not just a random puritanical command that we throw out there. It's based on this concept. Love, the true, intimate, affectionate love that God desires us to have, can only happen in a structured, formalized environment. Hence, Zion as a city. City has structure. It has rules. It has expectations for those who live in it. And when love is formalized, in the case of marriage, when that love is formalized, then that couple is free to open themselves intimately to each other and begin producing a community of their own in the family. When a couple gets married, they formalize their love with promises and expectations. They have promises of loving each other forever, for staying faithful until death do them part, for raising children together. And that is a foundational part of marriage. That's very unpopular to say today, but there's no such thing in the Bible as a intentionally childless marriage. Intentionally childless. Of course, God doesn't give children to every couple, but that is the exception, not the rule. But so then if we take that image and bring it to the people of God, God will not draw close in love and intimacy to his people without a covenant structure, without formalizing that love. Because this is what happens if we don't have formalized love. We have insecurity. We have insecurity. If you are in a relationship with someone and you are exposing yourself to them intimately and they have an attitude of, well, maybe we'll continue this relationship, maybe not, how are you going to feel? You're not going to feel stable in that relationship. In fact, you may feel like you need to work your way to keeping that partner to stay with you. But with the love of God, it's never like this. God isn't fickle in his love. He doesn't expect us to trust him completely with our lives, bear our souls to him, with the idea that God may or may not listen and may or may not love us today. Instead, God has made a promise to us, has formalized his love, and therefore we know that it is the same today as it was yesterday, and it will be the same tomorrow. Because God has made promises in this covenant, and he never, ever lies. It is not casual love that the church is built on. It is formalized love. This is actually one reason we believe in church membership. We formalize our love one with each other so that we can depend on one another, so that we can encourage one another, keep each other accountable, and know that we've made promises to each other in this community. So that's another hope that those of you who've been attending here a long time but aren't yet members will seek that, will seek to formalize your love for this people of God in that way. Now, while with God's love always revealed in a formal covenant, it is worth taking some time to look at the concept of unconditional love. Because we like to refer to God's love as unconditional. And this is, I think, confusing. Because it's not wrong, it's confusing. Because true unconditional love does not exist. At least not in the way we're talking about here. Love is in a covenant structure, which means it always has relationship as its goal. True biblical love does not stay one-sided. It's always reciprocated. When God loves man, he expects man to love him back. Just like if a spouse loves their spouse, they also expect love in return. This isn't sinful. This isn't selfish. This is the end of love, a loving community. Love without the end of community is just a passing affection. Even if it's an enduring affection, it's not. It's useless. It doesn't add anything to your life or to theirs. But love that ends in community does. So there is always a condition in this kind of love where if you are going to live in a loving community, the condition is you also have to love. If you aren't loving, you make the loving community unloving. You are the fly in the ointment. You poison the waters. So love in that sense is not unconditional. However, God's love is unconditional for this reason. He is sovereign. When God has chosen someone and says, I'm going to love them, that person's going to end up in communion with God. Think of Jacob. God chooses rebellious Jacob, lying Jacob, deceitful Jacob. And despite all of Jacob's messes, God continues to love him until Jacob knows God. So in that way, God's love is unconditional. If you are a Christian, God will love you forever no matter what. But to experience the love of God, you could see this like from God's perspective, love for his elect is unconditional. But for us, we have an obligation in love. Just as a spouse has an obligation when they say their vows. They are vows. And this is actually, when I do a wedding, if the people want to write their own vows, I have the condition that I have to read them first. And I might want you to change some things. Because today, when people do their vows, it's just this flowery love letter. There's no promises. There's nothing about, I recognize this as my obligation in this relationship, to be faithful to you, to love you, cherish you, a husband saying to lead you, a wife saying to submit to you. Instead, it's just a nice flowery, you know, statement before the wedding. And that's not what a vow is. A vow is a promise in the context of a loving relationship. And that brings a security to it. That relationship will not break if they continue to love each other. Thus, these two great commandments, love God above all and love his image bearers, become the conditions to partake in Zion. These conditions are clear throughout Scripture. John, in the epistle of 1 John, will continually say, if you don't love your brother, you don't know God. It is impossible to be in the loving community of God's people if you don't love the people in the loving community. We may conclude that the love of God is unconditional. Those whom God has elected are elect without condition, apart from the electing itself. However, being in this loving community of Zion, and thus experiencing the love of God through his covenant, is conditional on the two great commands to love God and to love his image bearers. This never changes. And these commandments, they're not commandments for outward things, because they're commandments that are meant to be written on your heart. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to make sure that they don't fall off your roof when they're up there. You're going to put in the safety. You don't have to be told to, because you truly love them. Now this love branches out into righteousness, forgiveness, peace, faith, truth, compassion, and affection. A kind of community where Those who live in sin are exiled, but those who struggle with sin are forgiven and have compassion and affection. Now, I'll end with this. In the New Testament, the church or assembly is presented slowly as the new Zion. First, Jesus comes in wake of John the Baptist to proclaim the kingdom of God has come, which itself is a very strange thing to say because the Israelites saw themselves as the kingdom of God. So to say the kingdom, it's like me coming out and saying, guys, Canada has arrived. I thought that's where we were. So for Jesus to say the kingdom of God has come assumes that the people he is preaching to are not in the kingdom of God. Second, Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God is something completely foreign to the Israelites of his day. This kingdom is not of this world. Its policies are not revealed in a law code, but on the hearts of those that are called. Then Jesus' teaching on the current religious state of Judea and Israel shows that he has not simply come to reestablish what was already there, but to bring it to its full conclusion. As his ministry plays out, it becomes more and more clear the kingdom of God is not of this world. And that even though the members of this kingdom stay in the world for a time, here they are exiles, waiting to return to the true kingdom, a heavenly one. Think of when Jesus talks to Pilate and tells him, my kingdom is not of this world. That is not something a Jew would say, because to them the kingdom was of the world. It was their national identity was the kingdom of God. It was get rid of the Romans so we can finally have the kingdom of God again. And Jesus tells this Roman governor, if my kingdom was of this world, you would have a rebellion on your hands. You would have a war on your hands. But it's not of this world. So instead, you have the king at your mercy to crucify him. Which looks like a defeat, but is actually a victory. And in the epistles, this is explained more. Rather, that this isn't a new development. The Old Testament covenants and formal human kingdoms were all shadows and images of a future reality meant to inspire faith in what God has promised for the future. The kingdom of God, this true Zion, is what the Old Testament was always pointing to but never could get to. We're told that prophets longed for this day. And then the church comes. The entire scripture takes on a whole new and deeper meaning as the shadows of the old covenant solidify in the church, which waits for a still greater revelation of the kingdom at the second coming of Christ. And so we are in a bit of a limbo state right now. The true Zion has been revealed, but it has not been completely revealed. Every time we baptize someone, we are revealing the kingdom of God a little bit more. Here's another citizen in this great kingdom. Here's another person that will be in this loving community. Every time we notice that someone is more godly than they were a year ago, we're seeing the kingdom of God manifest. The church is a spiritual community of the faithful. But there is also a physical reality to it. Not all who are of Israel, and not all who are members of a church are part of the church. We have apostates, we have false brothers and sisters, we have wolves in sheep's clothing. But that does not negate the fact that the church, in God's eyes, the true Zion, is pure. And her purity is manifested when her people call on God, love him, and love each other. The ultimate resolution to the problem of the unfinished church in this world is the eschaton, the church eternal, complete, at rest. and finally living with and worshiping her Lord in true faith and love. And this is all only possible through relationship with Christ. Jesus is Zion. He is her king. He represents her. He is the first of her citizens. And he is calling you to be one too. To join him in loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, loving your fellow church member as yourself, even loving your fellow human as yourself. Our love shows just what kind of place we belong, what nature the city of God has. In Jerusalem, most of the time, if a pagan walked in, they would unfortunately see the same things they would see in a Canaanite city. Baals, Asherah, a temple with Baal in it. Except that these people just happened to call Baal Yahweh. But in the new true Zion, if an unbeliever walks into a church and sees us loving each other and worshiping God with hearts full of love, they will see the true nature of this kingdom. And they will either hate it and persecute us, ignore it and go about their way, or God will call them to be citizens as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have created in and among us the true Zion. Lord, we are told in 1 Peter that you are building a temple out of us. As the illustrations mix, we know that this temple is the same thing as the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And brick by brick, convert by convert, we grow and strengthen and hold it up with Christ the cornerstone. Christ the priest in that temple. Christ the God being worshipped in the temple. And Christ the king who builds it, just as Solomon built the physical one. Heavenly Father, in Christ we have everything we need to be reunited to you. Where we have violated your community, you are rebuilding it. Oh Lord, rebuild it in us. Rebuild it among us. Let us, Lord, take the same attitude towards other believers and have all things in common. That doesn't mean we just give away everything we have, but it means that our attitude towards what we have is based on love. When we see what we have, or even the numbers in our bank account, our mind isn't, what can I get with this, but who can I serve with this? Our houses, our homes, our living rooms are not based on entertaining ourselves, but on entertaining others in them. Lord, we are this community that Plato thought was impossible. The community of love. Oh Lord, let us be that. Let us not, Lord, be caught up in a Christianity that is merely just an outward, nice group. But Lord, in the depths of our being, let us show the same love for one another that Christ showed for us in his death. We praise you, O God, for your great work. In Jesus' name, amen.